This is lesson number 48 in our soteriology course, and we're continuing our study of the doctrine of calling. And the subject that's before us now is the inward result of calling, and we're continuing the same subject from last lesson. Lesson number 47 was dealing with the doctrine of regeneration, and this, of course, is dealing with the doctrine of regeneration, which we refer to as being the inward result of effectual calling. We believe that's properly defined biblically. And, of course, in the previous lesson, as you remember, we dealt with the inward result of calling, that is, the new birth or regeneration, from a negative standpoint. That is, we tried to tell you what it was not. Many things that it is represented as being today, far more, of course, than we could cover in that lesson, is simply not what the doctrine is described as being in the Bible. And so we tried to clear away some of the fog and some of the wrong definitions, some of the inadequate and ignorant definitions that are set before you as to what regeneration or the new birth is. Now, in this lesson, we're going to come to it positively. That is, we're going to study what it is. We're going to talk about what this thing called the new birth or this thing called regeneration really is. And I'm going to give you a brief definition of it before I get into the outline by simply saying that regeneration is a supernatural work of God which is done in the soul below consciousness, which essentially rectifies the corruption which was wrought in the human soul by or in the fall of man. Remember now that this work rightly belongs to the biblical division of soteriological doctrine, which we call calling or effectual calling or the inward call or personal calling or particular calling. Many, many different titles are given to it. And regeneration is the positive inward result of that calling. Now, I want to touch upon six things in this lesson. It should be a relatively simple outline and one that we can convey to you easily. I hope so. But I want to lay it before you because when you talk about regeneration nowadays, or especially if you refer to the new birth, it is so cloudy in many men's thinking that what you're saying is not at all what they're thinking. In many instances, the term the new birth is used, and the person hearing it no more defines it as it is intended by the person speaking than anything in the world. And that, of course, comes in two directions. We may hear someone say, "I was born again by the grace of God on a certain day." And that person is just as lost as Judas Iscariot. They know nothing about the grace of God. They're making reference to some kind of a strange good experience, a quote good fortune day or something like that in their life when they came to have some kind of good feeling about God, and in most instances a God that they don't know anything about. And so they may use the term born again, and we think in our hearts, well, hallelujah. And that person is just as lost as they can be. Or on the other hand, we may say to a person, "Have you been born again?" And they say, "Oh, yes." They hear our question, and they give their own definition to the term. And so we better know what we're talking about and be able to explain it to them. First of all, the new birth is the work of God. Now, a very common modern error is to give man some kind of a formula for being born again. I believe Billy Graham wrote a book on with the title, How to Be Born Again. I do not intend to imply that man is passive in all of the areas of salvation in any sense, nor do I intend to imply that man has no responsibility in pursuing the hearing of the gospel of Christ or seeking truth or anything of that sort. I don't want to imply that. But what I am saying is this, that we are not to think of the new birth, or are we to convey the new birth to a person in such a way that they will think that we are giving them a formula whereby they may do something to enter the kingdom of God or to be born again. This is just as illogical as telling an unborn baby how to bring himself into this world. Indeed, it is probably more illogical, because that newborn baby at least is alive, and the person who you're telling how to be born again, if the Bible has anything to say about him at all, and it does, it tells us that he is dead in trespasses and sin. And actually, it would be about as logical as telling a man who is laying in the grave, dead, and fixing to begin the process of physical decay, how to be resurrected. If you want to tell a lost man how to be born again, before you do, you go out to the graveyard and find you a nice, fresh grave and tell that man how to be resurrected. And when you have succeeded in that, then you begin to tell the lost man how to be born again. Now, once again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are to be passive as concerning the lost man, or that the lost man is to be passive as concerning the seeking out of truth. But I'm simply saying that the new birth is the work of God. John chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that it is not of the will of the flesh, it is not of the will of man, and so man cannot be born in this birth, this spiritual birth, because he decides to do so as a fleshly being, or because as a man he wills it to be so. It is the work of God. Nor should it ever be considered a cooperative effort. I have so frequently heard the new birth referred to as though it were a cooperative effort between man and God. That is to say that if man would not, God could not. But if man was ready and willing and would do what he could, God would certainly finish the rest of it out. Man neither disposes God to do this work, nor does he assist God in this work. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, and verse number 6, the Scripture says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so if you get man to do it, if the man does it by fleshly activity, you know what he is? He's born of the flesh. His religion is still of the flesh. It's no good. It does not help. In John chapter number 6 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." In John chapter 6 and verse 63, the Lord said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that is, that giveth life, that regenerates, that bears again, all the same thing. It is the Spirit that does it. The flesh profiteth nothing. And so it is not a cooperative effort. Man does not get God to do it for him, nor does man assist God in doing it. It is the work of God. Now, that's not all that is to be said about it. Please don't feel an argumentative spirit with me at this point. Nor must you feel that you're ready to dismiss the subject and go to the next doctrine, because when we have said that it is exclusively the work of God, that is accurate, that is true, but it is not the last page of the book, and you must remember that. All right, secondly, it is a supernatural work. Now, you say, well, if it's the work of God, obviously it's a supernatural work. Well, that's true. Certainly that could be said, and we might just dismiss it and go on. But by saying it's a supernatural work, I want to say that it is not merely ordained by God, but it is done by God directly. Now, you know, we can go out into the highways and the hedges preaching the gospel, and we can say, this is the work of God. And that's true. It's true. You say, what are you doing? You say, I'm doing the work of God. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that. That's proper to say. So simply having said it is the work of God is not saying everything that can be said about the new birth as far as it being God's work, because we're not talking about it merely being a work that God has ordained that may be carried on by man going with a message and appealing to the mind of another man who subsequently decides to acquiesce. But it is done by God directly. What we want to say here is well illustrated by this. Men are invited to turn to Christ. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17 says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That is an invitation of God that needs no qualification. It can be taken at face value exactly as it's stated with no apology of any kind. Not only is man invited to turn to Christ, he is commanded to turn. For in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God commandeth them to repent. So there is no question about that. But in John 6:44, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "No man can." No man can. Every man is invited to, every man is commanded to, and yet no man can. Now, that simply brings us to the point of saying that regeneration is a supernatural action of God whereby He does the following things. God does it. He does these things. Number one, He draws men to Himself. John 6:44 says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." But the context is talking about men coming unto Christ. For in verse 37, he says, "All the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And so even though he has said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," it's very obvious from the context that men do come unto him. By what means then do they come? How is it that they come to Christ? Well, the Father draws them. In the 45th verse of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, we hear him saying, "Every man that is hath learned," or "every man that is taught of my Father," let me read it, I'm not quoting it very well, "as it is written in the prophets, and they that shall all be taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now notice, "hath learned of the Father." Now, that doesn't mean has learned about the Father. In the context, you know, if a person says, "Every man has learned about the Father," that's not what he's talking about at all. Because he's saying there, "No man cometh except the Father draw me. They shall be taught of God," or by God, you see, not taught about God, but taught by God. "And every man that has learned by God, has been taught by God, comes unto me." So God is the one that does it. Now, notice the teaching is involved there. Teaching is involved. We must never think that a man is regenerated merely by teaching, or that he comes to Christ merely by teaching, and yet we must never imagine that a man's salvation does not involve teaching, for he is taught by God. He is taught by men. But his teaching by men is never something he learns unless he is taught by God. Not only does God do this by teaching them, he draws them by teaching, but also he opens their hearts so that they hear. We found Lydia, a seller of purple of Thyatira, down at Philippi. She was at a prayer meeting by the riverside. Paul and Silas went down and spoke to her. Now, she was not disposed to hear them. You say, "Well, how do you know that, preacher? Maybe she was just waiting, anxious to hear these men." No, she was not, because they were preachers preaching Christ. They were preachers preaching of this Messiah. They were preachers who were contemporary with these men who were coming together on the first day of the week and teaching the churches throughout the land to come together on the first day of the week. But these women met on the Sabbath, for they were Jewish people. But God opened her heart that she heard. God opened her heart. What does that mean? Have you ever had your heart opened to something that you were at first not disposed to? It may be that you were considering some activity in your life, perhaps some recreation or something, and you were very negative toward it in your mind, and suddenly someone began to speak to you about it, and your mind changed, your disposition changed. Now that's simply a change of the mind. But when we talk about spiritual things, we're talking about the deepest dispositions of the heart. We're talking about dispositions that man by nature cannot relate to. The flesh profiteth nothing. But God opened her heart so that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. Not only so, but according to the Scripture, God shines light into the darkened heart. Now, what do we mean by darkened heart? Well, obviously, the word dark is used there in an analytical sense, somewhat in a metaphorical sense, because the heart does not function by light in the... I'm talking about the natural heart does not function by light in the conventional sense. But light is used here in a metaphorical sense, talking about the fact that whereas the person did not have understanding, now the person has understanding. Whereas the person could not perceive, it is as if he were blind or as if he were in a dark room where he could not see or perceive that which was written or that which was dispensed for teaching. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 6 that God hath shined into those darkened hearts. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we find that it is God that does this supernatural work of shining light into a darkened heart. It's stated more specifically than this as concerning the state of the heart in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." The Apostle Paul says there, "He hath quickened you." That simply means he has made you alive because you were dead. It's like saying he has resurrected you, or he has given you life because you were dead. And of course, then he goes on to use the analogy of resurrection in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse number 6, where he says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, all of these are terms that are used concerning the work of God in regeneration. And notice how supernatural they are in their nature. He draws men who are not disposed to come. He opens hearts who are closed against him. He shines light where darkness has been the only occupant. He quickens a heart, that is, he gives life where there's been nothing but death. He raises up that which is spiritually in the grave. All of those are things that by the very nature of them are obviously and very, very clearly beyond the reach of human activity. God does it. It is indeed a supernatural work. And then, thirdly, it is an instantaneous work. Now, this is a little bit more difficult, but it's something that's important for us to talk about, because there's a great deal of thinking today in the field of regeneration being somewhat of a nature of a process. That is sort of like the doctor who takes a patient that is on the verge of death, or maybe the patient has just succumbed to some kind of respiratory problem and he has ceased to breathe, and they put a monitor on him and they say he has no pulse, and then they listen and they say he has no heartbeat, he's dead. The doctor goes over and opens the chest and he begins to massage the heart, and then we see the heart begins to beat again, and someone then quickly puts some oxygen to his mouth and they breathe some breath into his lungs, and the first thing you know, the chest begins to rise, and the doctor says, "Close him up, he's breathing, his heart is beating." Now, all of this has taken place in something of a process. That is to say, it was not done instantaneously, even though the illustration I've given you would depict something which was carried out in a relatively short period of time. Someone who was more adept to medical procedure could probably give you cases of the restoration of life that would be much more of an extended process. But the point is, and you can see it, that even what I gave you was not an instantaneous action. Now, it's been suggested by many people that regeneration is this way, that it's not an instantaneous action, but it is something that takes place in a process. That is, that there are various things that are taking place, and through the completion of those things, the total carrying out of those things, that regeneration is brought about. But that those things are all involved, and that during the period and process of that time, that the person is neither regenerate or unregenerate, but they're in the process of being regenerated. Now, the understanding of the doctrine of regeneration will not allow us to define it that way, nor will such a definition or such an understanding of regeneration allow us to understand the doctrine of regeneration in a biblical fashion. The work of regeneration is an instantaneous work. Now, mind you, I am not saying that the indirect work of the Spirit through the Word, such as the mental enlightenment that comes about as the Word of God is preached and the Gospel of Christ is preached, such as the conviction that comes about as the law is explained and a person is brought to realize his through his mental faculties and through his conscience and so on, that he has violated the law, that he is dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not suggesting that all of that is instantaneous. It takes a process of time. Those things that are involved in that person's being cut to the heart in the process of conviction, I'm not suggesting that those things are instantaneous. They very frequently, in fact, I think usually, they are gradual. They are progressive. In many instances, they are repetitive. For instance, a man may be brought under deep conviction by the preaching of the Word, and he may go his way in resistance and go on about his life, and it may be months before he comes under the hearing of the Word again, and then suddenly the things that took place 5 or 6 months ago that he heard about flood back down upon his memory and upon his soul, and he thinks, oh, what a lowly sinner I am, and he thinks of how he felt that way before, and he says, every time I go to church, the preacher preaches straight at me, and I stay away as much as my wife will let me, or as much as I can, because he makes me feel so low and so worthless. And what's happening is the man is being convicted, and sometimes this work is gradual and repetitive, and it happens over and over again, and it's in the process of conviction. We're not talking about that as being regeneration. We're saying that the direct spiritual work of regeneration, that is the pricking in the heart by which a man is changed, by which he is made different, as in Acts 2:37, these people that Peter was accusing of having crucified the Lord of glory, and suddenly, even while Peter is speaking, we hear them answer and say, "What shall we do?" In other words, we confess that you were right. We confess that we were wrong. We see that we did that which was wrong, and our hearts have been turned in a different direction. What shall we do? They had been converted. They had been regenerated. Their hearts had been opened to the truth, and it had been done instantly. And it is always so. Now, again, I don't say that the conviction that had come upon them had been instant. We don't know how long Peter spoke. I don't expect that everything that Peter had to say, in fact, we don't even need to suspect anything. The Scripture indicates that with many other words he did exhort them, and so we know that his message was longer than that which is recorded in the book of Acts. And there may have been a long period of conviction upon these people's hearts, but the regeneration is an instantaneous process. Now, not to see this will confound regeneration with preceding conviction or resulting practical sanctification. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. If, for instance, the moment we see a person under conviction, we perhaps see a tear upon his face, we imagine that he is partially regenerated or in some sense and content regenerated, and then we see that person go on for a time, and he reverts back into his sin, and he goes on in the varying directions of ungodliness and so on. And then as we watch him, we begin to see later on a change take place in his life, and we see after he is saved, we see him begin to increase in godliness and the godly manner of his living, the understanding of sin versus righteousness, and in practical sanctification. And if we view all of that as being regeneration, in other words, if we view the both the conviction and the practical sanctification that follows as being regeneration, we're going to be very confused. We'll think of those as being composite parts of regeneration. I want to read some notes, or a note, by A.H. Strong, and I'm reading this from the, not from Strong's systematic theology, but from the systematic study of the Bible by T.P. Simmons, where he quotes A.H. Strong, and he says, "Regeneration is not a gradual work, although there may be a gradual work of God's providence and Spirit preparing the change, and a gradual recognition of it after it has taken place." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that regeneration is an instantaneous work, even though there may be a gradual work of God preceding it and preparing the person for that regeneration, and there may be a gradual recognition, that is, a gradual increase of the evidences of it after it has taken place. There must be an instant of time, continuing with Strong's quotation here, there must be an instant of time when, under the influence of God's Spirit, the disposition of the soul, just before hostile to God, is changed to love. Disposition of the soul, which was just the instant before hostile to God, is changed to love. Any other view assumes an intermediate state of indecision which has no moral character at all. That is a time when the person is neither anti-God or pro-God. He is neither subjected to God nor is he in rebellion to God. He does not really have a moral character, or his moral character is not bent in a certain condition. He says that any other view assumes an intermediate state of indecision which has no moral character at all, and confounds regeneration either with conviction or with sanctification. And it's important that we understand that we do not take all of the fruits nor the means of regeneration and confound them as being a part of regeneration, because they're not. We just mustn't see it that way. Regeneration is that infusion of life. I want to say it that way so you understand. It is that infusion of life by the Holy Spirit of God, which takes place in an instant, that causes the conviction to bear the fruit of sanctification. Let me see if I can illustrate it by the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus walks up to the tomb of Lazarus, and he has them to move the stone away, and he cries, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. Now, as we see Lazarus coming forth, we understand that we have there a good picture of the work of sanctification. As we see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ echoing into the tomb, and he instructs Lazarus as to what he should do, we would see there something of the work of conviction. But what is it that causes Lazarus to hear the words of the Lord? What is it that causes Lazarus to be obedient, to be disposed to obedience? And you answer, well, it is life that was given. In other words, he was dead and now he is alive. He could not in reality receive and hear those words that were spoken unless there was life. And though you may say there was words in the life in the words, and the Lord Jesus Christ says that the word which he speaks is spirit and it is life, and we know that there is a measure, it's not a measure of truth, there is truth in that. That is truth. And yet we also know that there is an instant in which life is infused. Let me illustrate it like this. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10 and verse 17, the scripture says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, where he says hearing by the word of God, The Greek word which is translated in the English word there, word of God, is not the word logos, such as in John chapter number 1, verse 1, which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ or the printed word, either one. That is a concept or revelation of a concept. That's what the word logos basically means, and of course all the others are outflowing. But it is the word rhema. And that's not exactly the way to say it, because I don't know how to roll my tongue the way that they would. But anyhow, this means a direct command. Now notice what he says. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? Well, hearing the Word of God. Hearing the Logos. Hearing the Gospel preached. But hearing, notice, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by. In other words, he does not merely say faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. He says faith cometh by hearing, yes, the Word of God, but what does the hearing come by? What caused Lazarus to hear? You see, and it was not the words spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the command that of the Spirit that speaks to his heart. Do you see what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not saying that it was not the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by which Lazarus was brought forth. That's not my idea at all. But I'm simply saying that there must be a direct work done upon the heart before the ears can receive the vibrations that go forth. And so it is in regeneration. The gospel, even though the records of it, the conviction of it, the truth of it may be recorded in the mind, it never has an impact upon the soul until that instant when regeneration takes place in that person's heart. And so as we look at this, you understand that it must be an instantaneous thing. Any non-instantaneous view of regeneration will necessarily theorize an intermediate state, which is very, very confusing biblically. Because what you're going to have, if you believe that, for instance, regeneration comes about by the process of faith, well, then you have to say it comes after faith. In some sense, to some extent. And therefore, you have a person who is a believer who is not yet regenerated. At some point in his belief, he has not yet been regenerated. Or, if you say, well, I believe that a person is regenerated and then he later believes. In other words, he may be regenerated for some time. Well, what you have is a regenerated unbeliever. And so far as I can tell, Scripture absolutely will not allow for either of those views. It is an instantaneous work. If he is a believer in the biblical sense, I'm not talking about in the abstract sense that we have mentioned, such as in John chapter 8, where he says many that of his disciples went away and walked with him no more, or he said unto them that believed, and etc., etc., ultimately you are of your father the devil. That's not the kind of belief I'm talking about. But I'm talking about belief unto salvation. If that belief is there, the person is regenerated. If the person is regenerated, that belief is there. It is instantaneous and is always synonymous. They go together. Scripture will not allow any other view of that, so far as I can tell. Now, fourthly, may I point out that regeneration occurs in the soul below consciousness. You say, what do you mean, preacher, by below consciousness? Well, a subconscious region of the human soul is a fact that is known universally, even to very shallow and unlearned students of psychological behavior. Most of us even understand this about ourselves. For instance, we sometimes say, I wonder what made me feel that way. I mean, what made me feel that way about something? Don't you know what governs your feelings? You begin to say, no, I'm afraid I don't know what governs my feelings. Sometimes I worry about something when I know there's no reason to, or I become angry about something when I realize it is not logical. It just seems like it wells up in me, and it's something that I don't even understand about myself. This accounts for our temperament, and of course, a temperament is what I've been talking about. It accounts for amnesia. In other words, there's knowledge in our in the depths of our soul sometimes, and in the archives of our memory that we cannot bring to the surface immediately. Things that one day you cannot remember, and the next day someone jars
some other memory, kind of like routing in a computer, and then you remember the thing you could not remember the day before because of surrounding events. This accounts for dreams. We have dreams that come up all jumbled and senseless sometimes, and it's because of those things that are within our inner being that we are not aware of. Now, it is in this region that human depravity reigns. And this is where regeneration necessarily occurs. In other words, wherever the depravity is, that's where regeneration has to work. How many times have you seen a person who, in essence, said, "I never want to do something like that again"? For instance, maybe he cheated on his wife. And he says, "I never want to do anything like that again." And he meant it. In the depths of his heart, he meant it. He was perhaps just saying to himself, "I never want to do anything of that sort again." But 3 months later, the fellow does it again. And when he does it, he wants to do it. He does it voluntarily. He may even pursue it at great length and go to great trouble to arrange the rendezvous or so on. Well, what's taking place? Well, there is a depravity deep within his soul that causes him to have desires and inordinate affections and so on that are not on the surface. They're not on the surface of his mind where he looks at morality in a more organized fashion. He has within him desires that he himself does not even approve of, even in his lost state. It is here that depravity reigns. And it is here that regeneration has to occur. For instance, in the book of Acts, chapter number 9, we see the Apostle Paul knocked from his horse, and we see him spoken to by God and ultimately regenerated. But we find God saying something to him that ought to cause our attention to arise and say, "What is this?" He says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, of course, the term pricks here is equivalent to the word goads, like an ox goad. And God is saying, "I have been goading you, and it's been hard for you to resist." We didn't know anything about that, did we? We hadn't talked to Paul about it. So down in the depths of Paul's soul, there was conviction and things of that sort taking place. And at this instant, God so moves upon his soul that all of those things that have been taking place now formulate themselves into a proper result, and we begin to see the conduct of Paul changed, and we begin to see practical sanctification outflowing. Now, in his case, we had not seen the conviction. In other cases, we may have seen the conviction. If we could have talked with Paul personally, if we could have looked at his countenance, for instance, as he rode along the road to Damascus, we might have seen tears flowing and said, "What's wrong, Paul?" And if he could have spoken to us, he might have said, "Oh, I've been thinking about some things that have been taking place. And, you know, this thing that took place back with Stephen, back in Jerusalem, has just been eating my heart out." And we'd understand that there had been conviction there. And then as we see him going to Damascus and his whole life changing, we understand that sanctification is taking place there, but regeneration had taken place in an instant, and it was below his consciousness. If you'd have said, "Paul, what has happened to you?" He'd have said, "Well, I can't explain it. I can't explain it. I just know that I have a totally different feeling about the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought he was not God's son. Now I believe with all my heart and soul that he is." The fifth thing that I want to mention here, and I must hasten to a conclusion, my time is getting away from me. This work rectifies that which happened in the fall. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Now, that does not mean that in every respect that all of man's impulses and appetites are changed. He still has the body, but I mean that in the soul, that depravity in the soul which took place in the Garden of Eden is rectified by this. The fall brought about all manner of inordinate spiritual and physical impulses and appetites. Even after regeneration, the body has this to contend with. The body remains the seat of those inordinate appetites. And this is what the apostle is talking about in Romans 7:15-24, when he, and I guess we could really summarize that in these words: that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? Nevertheless, the soul is restored to spiritual harmony with God. And that is summed up in these words: with the inward man I delight in the law of God. With the inward man I delight in the law of God. A new man is placed in an instant in this person, or he becomes a new man as a soul in an instant, and he delights in the law of God. And the essence of his activity is also changed. That is to say that he is a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and the essence of his activity moves in that direction, even though it may be at varying speeds and in inconsistent speeds, and sometimes it may seem that there are setbacks in all of that. And yet we see, if that person has truly been regenerated, we will see that the predominant desire of his life becomes a different one. Now, he may not always be walking with that predominant desire, but when he is not, he is at war with himself, because after the inward man, he delights in the law of God. Finally, regeneration involves repentance and faith in the soul. Now, while it's true that there is a sense in which repentance and faith are fruits of regeneration, they must never be thought of merely as fruits of regeneration. Because the fact of the matter is that a tree can be a tree and have life without the immediate presence of fruit. In other words, you could have a tree that is not old enough to bear fruit, or is not in season for it to bear fruit, or you could simply pick the fruit off of it. And I suppose you could continue to pick the fruit off of a tree all of its life and never let any fruit come to maturity, and it would still remain a tree and be alive. But it is not true in the case of repentance and faith. You can never separate them from regeneration, or regeneration from them. Where there is regeneration, there is always repentance and faith. Where there is repentance and faith, it is always because there is regeneration. It is like a bullet going through a wall, and when the bullet is gone through, a hole of some nature is left behind. You cannot have the hole, or that particular type of hole, without the bullet, or the bullet going through the wall without the hole. They always go together. Now, regeneration is the cause. Repentance and faith are the effect. And yet they are absolutely inseparable. Each is, in a sense, part of the other. In other words, they are as absolutely and necessarily related as breath and life, life and breath, heartbeat and blood flow, etc., etc. I have other things I could say in this area, but my time is gone, and I trust this will help you somewhat to see the inner result of effectual calling is the regeneration of the human heart.